One of the things I try to think about incorporating when I speak and have been asked to do is sometimes touch on these contemporary topics. And so as I was thinking about a topic, theistic evolution came to mind. And initially, it's not something, it seems a little odd for a sermon. But yet, I thought it would be important that I'm going to set up the terms here a little bit, and then we're going to dive into some scripture. I want to show how this connects to the Bible and why this is an important topic. And so, as I share with students across the street, I find that there's not maybe a lot of awareness about it. And I don't know if it's either because it's not talked about, maybe it's not something that's been talked about, or in a lot of Christendom, right, in the broad sense of the term, there are a lot of folks that will say, well, yeah, theistic evolution, I can take what science tells me about origins, and I can also take God, and I can mesh these two together. And so, you know, God started it all, and then it all naturally evolved. And so it doesn't seem like much of a problem. But what I want to leave you with tonight is I want to share with you my reasons why I think this is a bad compromise and why it's worth to talk about this ever so often. I think even especially for our younger folks as well, to scratch underneath the surface of this claim a little bit of like, yeah, God started it, and then it progressed as naturalistic evolution says. And now after tonight, you may say, hey, that's enough. I don't need to know any more about theistic evolution, and that's fine too. If you are interested a little bit though, some of where I got this from, this came out just a little over a month ago. It's called A Biblical Case Against Theistic Evolution by Wayne Grudem. There's a big a book that came out a couple years ago. This is much more accessible and is fresh off the press. And so I'm pulling some things from there. And if you want to look further, you can look there. Because again, the nature of this is it's hard to take a very big issue with a lot of complexities and simplify it. And I don't want to set up a straw man or a simple version to be like, ha-ha, that's a dumb idea and knock it down. But realize that in our limited time together, we're going to kind of just go quickly to the beginning so we can jump to some passages here in Scripture. So as we think about this, we need to start a little bit with some definitions, right? What do we mean? If by evolution we mean change over time, that things evolve and change, one of the things that comes to mind is like the coronavirus, right? And the mutations that would happen, and they could look at the tracing of those mutations and the genetic chains that happen. We see that this idea of change over time, that's sometimes we make the distinction between microevolution and macro, micro meaning small. And so change over time, organisms changing over time, that's not really a problem that we're talking about this evening, because things do change over time. Things evolve, right? But oftentimes the way that we use the term evolution, for a lot of folks thinking the idea of common descent or universal common descent, that all organisms are related by a common ancestry. This is Darwinianism, right? Or Neo-Darwin. That there is one kind of form, and so this life is this great big branching tree. Well, this is where we start to see some conflict. The challenge of this is that common descent is problematic because Genesis teaches that God created distinct kinds of plants and animals, all of which reproduce after their own kind. Also, we read in the Bible about the creation of human beings as a special creative act of God. And so that excludes the idea of humans originating from non-human ancestors. Another way in which we talk about evolution is this idea of natural selection or random variation mechanism. This is the idea of, explains kind of how that common descent came about. That it's this blind kind of natural process that these mutations that happen, and then some survive in that setting, and those things will be passed on. And so it's a blind process. There's nothing guiding it. And so even though there appears to be design, that's all it is, the appearance of design. Now that's as far as I'm pretty much going to go on evolution. And I have to say, right, if I get like faint, I'm going to like tag team Joe DeWeese back there, and he's going to come in and fill in for me. Because one of the nice things that have happened, having Joe, he comes to my classes, and I kind of have the philosophical and he has the scientific side. And it's been really neat to be able to have that interaction to look at both perspectives here. So again, in trying to do this, I'm not trying to misstate anything, but I also realize I'm oversimplifying things. But nevertheless, this is kind of what we mean in this sense. And so Richard Dawkins, for example, in The Blind Watchmaker, the idea of, well, there's not really a watchmaker, and it's a blind process. It's more like a sieve that kind of happens, and we see just by chance how these things fall out. But he says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Francis Crick, helped discovering DNA, he said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Now, if you think about the birth of science, sometimes it can be seen as backwards to believe in God, but you see, the kind of incubator for good science was that you had a lot of folks who believed in God, a lot of theists, and thought, there's order and design in the world, and we can investigate that. And yet we see now in a kind of naturalistic, atheistic mindset, even though things look designed, you got to remind yourself that they were not designed, but that they evolved. So then, what about theistic evolution then? Theistic evolution is basically saying, all right, we can take everything that science has said about that materialistic, atheistic, physical explanation of things, and we can say there's God as well. So that God is involved somehow. But see, when you actually get into talking or reading from folks who take the position of theistic evolution, it's hard to get exactly where, how God is involved. But generally speaking, we could say this, that God created matter but does not direct creation of life in any way. That usually if there's an involvement of God, it's a sense of either God either designed the laws of nature and or God designed them and upholds the laws of nature, but does not direct the creation of life in any way. So, for example, Kenneth Miller in Finding Darwin's God, from a theistic evolutionary perspective, evolution works without either plan or purpose. Evolution is random and undirected. You see, this is different from what's called intelligent design, right? ID, intelligent design, because intelligent design says that the apparent design that we see in the world is best described by there being a designer, right? An intelligent designer. Theistic evolution does not, that's a different position from intelligent design. And so what we see is that it's taking materialistic science with God and putting those things together, but really it doesn't represent any sort of alternative theory of biological origins, but it reaffirms that materialistic version of evolutionary theory, but basically restating it using theological terms. But see, once you then say theistic evolution and you take God out of the involvement of it, though, it's not really adding anything new. It's not adding any meaning to that. So here are a couple quotes from some expressing the idea of theistic evolution. Right? So the model for divinely guided evolution that we are proposing here thus requires no intrusions from outside for its account of God's creative process, except for the origins of the natural laws guiding the process. This is one from BioLogos, which is a leading place where you can find some writings about theistic evolution. It says, at BioLogos, we present the evolutionary creationism viewpoint on origins. Like all Christians, we fully affirm that God is the creator of all life, including human beings in his image. We fully affirm that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative word of God. We also accept the science of evolution as the best description for how God brought about the diversity of life on earth. You see, what I want to do here is I want to challenge this is that, right, if you aren't really informed about this and you're like, oh, I can have both, right? I can say, all right, science is the best description, evolutionary science, but I can still affirm. So you can still affirm all that. What I'm about to show you is that I don't think this is possible. I don't think this accurately represents the situation. You see, now let's start getting into the Bible here. So there are theological problems with theistic evolution because both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that we can recognize God's handiwork in creation, the one we love to go to, Psalm 19. Still one of my favorite sermons from Robert when he talked about it a few months ago, Psalm 19, because I love that psalm already and he made me love it even more. We talk about the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In the New Testament, we love to go to Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see here is that theistic evolution is not compatible. It is not compatible with the biblical account of creation, and not only that, but with important and fundamental Christian doctrines. That's what I want you to leave. If you leave away with anything, what I want you to do is I just want you to have your guard up. If somebody's like, oh, you know, it's like, well, yeah, you got to accept evolution to like intellectual snobbery. Like, why would you not? Right? And you can have God too, sure. But in what's being proposed here, these don't go together. They're like oil and water. And it comes down to this. This is the heart of it, which leads to further consequences, is that there's the importance of Genesis 1 through 3. You see, when we read Genesis 1 through 3, we take it as historical narrative, that it's recording and reporting events that actually happened. If you take the position of theistic evolution, you must deny that. It can be a lot of other things, but it can't be historical narrative. It's symbolic, or it's figurative, or it's allegorical literature. So, for example, some of these folks who are theistic evolutionists, Denis Lamoureux here, Adam never existed. And Holy Scripture makes statements about how God created living organisms that, in fact, never happened. Now, just as Christians disagree with each other, evolutionists disagree with each other, and theistic evolutionists disagree with each other. So this doesn't mean that everybody would agree with him here. But again, remember that statement that's like, the Bible is authoritative and we're made in his image. But then there are lots of folks saying, yeah, but Adam maybe never existed. That Genesis is not reliable in that way. Peter N. says, maybe Israel's history happened first and the Adam story was written to reflect that history. In other words, the Adam story was written to reflect that history. It's not a story of human origins, but of Israel's origins. Here's the thing. Genesis 1 through 3 is foundational for our understanding of so much in the Bible. And so to attack Genesis 1 through 3, it's not like, oh, it's okay, we didn't really need those chapters anyways. Yes, you do. There's a lot in it. And if suddenly it's not really reliable to read at face value and it's something figurative or allegorical, then there's a lot of other things that are going to be undermined with that. Here's N.T. Wright, a well-known biblical scholar, right? He says this, perhaps what Genesis is telling us is that God chose one pair from the rest of the early hominids for a special, strange, demanding vocation. This pair, call them Adam and Eve if you like, were to be the representatives of the whole human race. You see, because from a theistic evolutionary perspective, God maybe created matter in the laws of nature, but is not involved in any way in creation. So humans had to evolve eventually, and at some point, God steps in and starts to have some sort of relationship with that human being. I know this is, we're about to be done with the heady quotes here, but here's another quote from Giberson and Collins, a way that they're trying to merge this. A common synthetic view integrating the biblical and the scientific account sees human-like creatures evolving, as the scientific evidence indicates, steadily becoming more capable of relating to God. At a certain point in history, God entered into a special relationship with those who had developed the necessary characteristics, endowing them with the gift of his image. This view can fit whether the humans in question constitute a group symbolized by Adam and Eve, or a specific male and female pair. The reason why I share these is I want to let some of these people speak in their own words so I'm not just like falsely representing them, right? I'm trying to give a fair case to engage what is actually being said. So here's some things. I mean, if you open up your Bibles for just a second, you were to flip through Genesis chapter 1 through 3. In preparing for this, I just went back through and I just read it and I wrote down some things along the way. Right? Genesis 1 through 3, some significant teachings. In chapter 1, origin of the universe. Verse 11, creation of kinds of plants. Verse 20, creation of kinds of sea creatures and birds of the air. Verse 24, creation of kinds of beasts, cattle, and creeping things. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. You see in verse 28, the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 2, God resting after creation, which we see is going to be origin of the idea of Sabbath. The second half of chapter 2, the end of that, the creation of manhood and womanhood, the creation of marriage. Chapter 3, you have the origin of sin. You even have the prophecy of a Messiah. You see the origin of death. See the first animal sacrifice. See, there's so much here that is going to be pointed back to later in Scripture. And so here's the thing. Here's my major disagreement, theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says, I cannot take Genesis 1 through 3 as historical narrative. And that's not a compromise I'm willing to take. Here are some of the things that, significant differences. If you take this position of theistic evolution, Adam and Eve were not the first human beings, and perhaps they never even existed. Maybe they're just symbolic in some way, or they're a group of early hominids. Adam and Eve were born from human parents, because they would have evolved along the way. That God did not act directly or specially to create Adam out of dust from the ground. That God did not directly create Eve from the rib taken from Adam's side. Adam and Eve were not sinless human beings. Adam and Eve did not commit the first human sins, for human beings were doing morally evil things before Adam and Eve. There would have been things happening. There would have been death, right? Number seven, human death did not begin as a result of Adam's sin, because human beings would have existed. There's evolution. There was life and death happening before Adam and Eve were the subject to death. 8, not all human beings have descended from Adam and Eve, for there were thousands of other human beings on earth at the time that God chose two of them as Adam and Eve. I don't have time to go into this, but there's a lot of talk about the idea of historic Adam. What does that mean? What was it like? And maybe there wasn't actually ever Adam and Eve, but there was this early population of maybe 10,000 kind of human creatures or human beings from which populations evolved. 9, God did not directly act in the natural world to create different kinds of fish, birds, and land animals. God did not rest from his work of creation. That God never created an originally very good natural world in the sense of a world that was a safe environment, free of thorns and thistles and similar hurtful things. And 12, after Adam and Eve sinned, God did not place any curse on the world that changed the workings of the natural world and made it more hostile to mankind. You see, the bumper sticker slogan, and all sides have a problem of doing this, is we tend to argue in memes and bumper sticker slogans, which is a bad way to argue, right? But here's the thing, is that to say that, oh yeah, you can have, I can accept all that evolutionary science says, and God is involved somehow, and that's not a bad compromise. There's a lot of significant differences here. Not only that, but it undermines a lot of these foundational truths for other doctrines. Again, like we talked about just a while ago, origin of the universe, plants and animals, the human race, creation of manhood and womanhood, marriage, human sin, human death, even man's need for redemption from sin. These first three chapters are worth fighting over. I'm not saying we have to pick every battle, and if the battle's worth picking, it doesn't mean we have to pick that battle every day. But I'm saying what's worthwhile is to be aware of this and to think about this. That this is a compromise that undermines the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible. You see, according to theistic evolution, Genesis is perhaps myth or allegory, or it's about function, but it's not about origins and creation. That is saying, instead of just taking a pretty much common sense reading of it and taking it at face value, it's got to be something different. That both Jesus and the New Testament authors, in at least 10 separate New Testament books, they affirm the historicity of events in Genesis 1 through 3 that are inconsistent with the theory of theistic evolution. So it's not just calling Genesis 1 through 3 into doubt, it's calling all these other doctrines, it's calling Jesus' understanding, it's calling Paul's understanding, all these things into doubt. And so that theistic evolution not only contradicts Genesis 1 through 3, but undermines many core doctrines and teaching. The Old Testament points back to Genesis as historical narrative various times. In the New Testament, here's the list I have. References in Matthew, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, and Revelation. They've all got to be an error in some way of affirming Genesis 1 through 3. All right. Now let's look where the rubber hits the road, right? That's the saying. Let's look at a couple instances just to highlight a few. This is why it's a compromise that I'm not willing to take. For example, the reliability of Jesus. Matthew 19, in this context here, this debate that Jesus is having, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, this idea here, Jesus is pointing back to as a given, right? Like, you know, read, he created them in the beginning, male and female. Pointing back to our Genesis account that we have, that God created them. This bleeds over into other doctrines, into Paul, the reliability of Paul. When Paul is speaking of the Areopagus, right, and in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, it says here, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. See, Paul, who's inspired, is pointing back to the creation narrative. God made the world and everything in it, that he gives life and breath to everything, that he is the origin of these things. Romans was read just before. This touches even on doctrines of salvation, doctrines of the fall and atonement, that if Adam never existed, well, there's a lot of talk of Adam in different places, making theological points as well. Romans chapter 5, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, pointing back to that narrative that we read in those first few chapters, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, we've quickly seen how this starts to impact all sorts of different doctrines. Think about the resurrection. It's making an appeal back to the Genesis account. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, also in verses 44 through 49. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, you could develop responses to these things, right? And you could say, well, this is how Genesis 1 through 3 is myth or allegory, and then try to tell a narrative how this works out, that, well, this is still like, this is symbolic here. It's not exactly literal because there wasn't a real Adam, but here's how it still works. You could start doing all this kind of stuff to make it work. Or we could go and read Genesis 1 through 3, face value, that's telling us the origin of things. And that makes it a lot easier when we read things like this and it points back to the beginning instead of these complex gymnastics that have to be made to try to salvage these things. You see, if theistic evolution is true, then the Bible is not reliable on the origin of all living things, on the origin of human beings, on moral evil, on human death, on natural evil in the world, the perfection of the natural world as God created it. We haven't even talked about the nature of Christ's involvement in creation, atonement, and salvation. Do you see why I thought, I know it's a little weird maybe for a sermon, but this is why I thought, let's do it tonight. This is important. It's like that idea of the watershed moment. I think Francis Schaeffer used this. He used a mountain in Europe. I don't know Europe as well, so I'll say something like this, right? You know, that idea of maybe some snow at top of a mountain on either side of a divide, and then theory, right, as it melts and goes, some of that on the one side is going to end up in the Gulf and the other in the Pacific. So people are like, oh, well, it's okay. You can take all that, you know, evolutionary materialistic science is saying, and you can have God too. And I'm saying red flags. Because actually, when you start to look at the ramifications and consequences of that belief, you end up in very different places. As we start to wrap up, I kind of want to close with this kind of image. Well, I've got a couple images here. Theistic evolution depends on a materialistic definition of science that I'm arguing is philosophically problematic. I think science is great. I believe in science too. I was a biology major. My favorite teacher is back there too. Fader, I like you too. Although the first test I ever failed, senior year. I had him senior year. I'm not bitter. It's all on me. Senioritis. That's why he's my favorite. No. You know, as a student, as a biology, I loved learning about science because the more I learned, the more I was amazed at God's creation. And so science is a good thing. It helps us understand the world. The problem that I have, that I'm putting at your feet to consider, so I think the problem is when you move into scientism, in which you say that science is the only way that we can have reliable knowledge about anything. Because a materialistic, what I mean by that, materialistic, that there's nothing supernatural. Materialistic view is like an atheistic view. There's nothing outside of the physical matter that we see. That raises a lot of questions here. But so what I'm saying is that scientism is saying that the material world, that's all there is. And I'm coming out to say, that's not all there is. There's more to it. And if you're sitting here tonight, I'm going to say that you feel the same way. Because our Christian walk is one that is not bound by a purely physical world. Yes, we live in a physical world, but there are spiritual realms of which we know not. I don't know all the details about those things. I don't know how those things work. But I do know there's more to the world than just the material world. Reality is much bigger. So if you want to be smart, Alecky, sometimes you can say you're actually the more open-minded one, right? Because there's more to the world than just purely physical matter. There's a chapter in a book that I like to use in my values class by Oskinus, The Call. And one of those chapters is A World Without Windows. And it uses this this metaphor that has stuck with me, and I bring it up every semester. This idea of saying that for much of human history, we lived in a world or a house or a room with windows. And those windows, they might be muddied up or cracked or difficult to see through, but we knew there was something outside of that, right? But that this materialistic mindset is like saying it's like a room without windows. I didn't know how to, I Googled rooms without windows for a while, so here's an interior cruise ship room, right, that I found. It's trying to convey something, right, that this is all there is, right? That's that view of scientism. This is all that there is. And this is why I think that theistic evolution is a bad compromise, because it's taking as a philosophical foundation something that's in conflict with God's word, with God who is supernatural. These things don't go together. But again, in our bumper sticker slogans or our memes, we oversimplify and people are like, oh, it's not a threat. It's worth talking about. So we talk about this room without windows, right? It's like the world assumed there are windows. And yeah, I may not know exactly, but I know there's more than just this. And the materialistic mindset is like a room without windows. If you know Emily Mann, a college student who just graduated from here, she always attended here. One night, I love it when a student says something in class and I carry it with me, so I've got to cite her. I'll have to tell her I cited her. She might be embarrassed by that. She's a quiet girl. But she said, it's not a room without windows, but they're just trying to draw all the curtains. And I was like, yes, I like that. That idea of that materialistic mindset that's wanting to refuse to take as possibility that there's more to the world than just the physical. You see, I would say that the world, I wanted to find something dramatically different, right? We live in a room with windows. This gives us a little bit of insight. Are there still questions? Are there still mysteries? Yes, but God has revealed himself. Let's kind of close. Let's look at a couple verses real quick. In John, let's go to the beginning of the Gospel of John. See, it's not just Genesis 1 through 3 that's at stake here. But we have these, the beautiful prologue of the Gospel of John that I would never know through science. And I only know because God has revealed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm kind of picking this out of context here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Let's do one more. Let's go to Hebrews. Another beautiful beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I know that science, materialistic evolutionary science, operates in a paradigm in which God is not part of the equation. And I realize there are a lot of people who say this is the way things are. And there's pressure, well, I don't want to be backwards or, you know, I want to be able to accept all that. But if you are a Christian, if you've put on Christ, if you believe in God, all these things, the world is much bigger than just purely the physical world. And so if you're ever presented with the thing of, hey, theistic evolution is not a big deal, yes, I hope I leave you with the compelling case to see why it is a big deal. Why should I take a materialistic theory as the foundation of how I read Scripture? A divinely inspired, delivered message from God. Why not read Scripture and let Scripture guide my understanding of the world? You see, as we read those verses there, God is intimately involved in our world and in creation. Jesus Christ is intimately involved. Why would I make a compromise that robs so much of what he has told me so I can get on the intellectual train that says this is this the way you ought to view things? Because as we read in the passage of Romans, as we read in the beauty of Hebrews, again, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, we could even talk about the resurrection. You see, God has done tremendous things for us in creating the world and creating us in his image. And yes, sin has entered and has created a lot of problems, but God had a plan and has provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, just as we've read in some of these verses tonight. And so, again, this isn't a fight we have to pick all the time and make this the issue we talk about all the time, but I thought it was worthwhile to pause tonight so that if you ever hear it come up, you go, oh, maybe I've thought about this a little bit. And don't ever make bad compromise to trade in the glorious work of what God has done for us and through Jesus Christ. If you need anything tonight, you need to put on Christ in baptism, remission of sins. If you need prayers, let's avail ourselves of the gifts that God has given us, each other, and to be able to come to Him. If you have any needs tonight, feel free to come forward as we stand and sing.